It's a great joy for me to be here in Lafayette, Indiana, to be back among friends, and in many ways I feel like I'm coming home. As Dave said, we spent 14 years in Columbus, Indiana, and I have grown to love Pittsburgh, but I am still very much a Midwesterner at heart, and I like the flatlands, and I like the fellowship and the friends. And so thank you for the invitation of ministering God's Word, allowing me to minister God's Word to you this morning. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 7 for our scripture this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I want us to look at the last part of Luke chapter 7. We'll begin our scripture reading with verse 36 and read through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We'll end our scripture reading with this last part of Luke 7. Probably almost all of you in this sanctuary, this auditorium this morning, would agree with me that the church is in desperate need of revival and reformation in our land. Our nation does not show the impact of the church. The church is becoming more and more like the world instead of us seeing the world being transformed for Christ. At least that's how many of us see things in our nation today. And because of that, I've come to the deep conviction that we ought to be praying faithfully for revival, biblical revival, and biblical reformation, true reformation in our land and in our church. I'm really convicted of that. But I've learned that it's not easy for me to do what I'm convicted I should be doing. It's very difficult for me to have the discipline and to set aside the time and to have the Spirit to pray fervently and consistently, faithfully, for that which I know the Lord would have me pray for. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As I thought about this, I've come across some work by J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century preacher, and speaking on the pursuit of holiness, speaking on our need to live holy lives, he's given me some insight that I think helps me understand my own life, and I trust God will use this in your life as well. But Ryle says, relative to the theme of holiness, he says, desire for reward and fear of punishment and sense of duty are all appropriate motivators, as it were, to live holy lives. It's appropriate to talk about sense of duty and desire for reward and fear of punishment. But Ryle says these are all meaningless. They are all worthless unless a man loves Christ. Unless a man loves Christ. And he goes on to say, unless your affections are turned more and more to the things of Christ, your hands will eventually hang low. You get the picture of weary hands. He says, unless your heart is engaged in loving Christ, your best deeds will soon or eventually come to a halt. In other words, Ryle says, if we're going to serve Christ with greater commitment, and by the way, this is not just Ryle, read the old Presbyterians. And you'll get the same theme. Unless your heart, unless your affections, unless your emotions and your feelings, if they are not turned increasingly towards the things of Christ, you will not serve the Lord with great fervor and with great discipline and with great sacrifice over the long haul. Our hearts must be turned more and more to the things of our Savior. Our best deeds will grow burdensome unless our heart is engaged. Now, I understand very well, and I know you hear this preached from the pulpit, that the one who loves God, biblical love, is bounded by knowledge and depth of insight. Biblical love is not just feeling or just emotion or just affection. Biblical love is always bounded by knowledge and depth of insight. And I know that you know, the Scriptures teach, that the one who loves God is the one who obeys God. There's no true love for Christ without obedience to the law. But what our text tells us today reminds us that there is a difference between rote obedience and love for Christ. That love for Christ involves not only a transformation of your wills, but a transformation of your affections. And that your love for Christ includes the heart, the emotions. You can speak with the tongues of men and angels, the Apostle Paul says. You can have all knowledge. You can have great faith, faith that would move mountains. You can even sell all that you have and give your possessions to the poor and still not have biblical love. Now, as you look at Luke chapter 7, in the passage of Scripture we have before us this morning, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, enters the house of one of the clanging gongs, the resounding cymbals, one who had loved, one who had pursued knowledge and a level of faith, but who did not have love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you have all these other things but don't have love, you're like a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Jesus enters the home of a resounding cymbal. One who had pursued knowledge and at one level had tried to apply that knowledge to a life of obedience, but one whose heart was not loving Christ. One who did not love Christ and who had rejected the Messiah. Well, into this setting walks a woman known to be a sinner. A woman who is as out of place as she could be in the home of this Pharisee. Here is one known to be a sinner. And she doesn't really fit in the home of this Pharisee who's pursuing legalistic righteousness. She's uninvited. We know virtually nothing about this woman. All that we know is right here in front of us. We don't know her name. She walks onto the stage of redemptive history and she walks off the stage, and this is all we have. But this woman stands before us, is presented to us today as one who has been known throughout the history of the church as one who loved Christ from her heart. One who loved Christ from the inside out. One who loved with her emotions and her affections and her feelings and her tears the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the first and greatest commandment? Jesus said, first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sometimes in the Reform camp, we're really good at emphasizing loving the Lord with our minds. But the command says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul said to Timothy that his goal was love. The goal of instruction was love. Paul said when he wrote the Philippian church, his prayer was that they might have an abounding love. Love is the end, the goal of our ministry. As I've looked at and studied and reflected on Luke chapter 7 over the last several weeks, it's become clear to me that there are three lessons that I think we can learn from Luke chapter 7. If you want to love Christ with your heart, with your affections, if you want to grow in your love for Christ, here are these three lessons God has for you from His Word this morning. First of all, let me suggest to you that if you're going to love Christ more and more, you must know that there is a direct correlation between the greatness of your love for Christ on the one hand and the greatness, the understanding of the greatness of your sin on the other hand. There is a correlation. There is a direct relationship between you loving Christ passionately and you understanding the depth of your sin. The woman who comes and anoints the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 7 was a great sinner, and she knew she was a great sinner. There was a second great sinner in this passage of Scripture, but he did not even see his sin. The Pharisee stood before the Lord Jesus as a great sinner. But he did not understand that to be the case. In this passage, of course, Jesus tells a parable. It's a parable of a master or a moneylender, a creditor who has two people who owe him money, two debtors. One owed a couple months' wages. One owed year and a half's wages in today's term, a couple years' wages. Neither was able to pay off the debt, and so the moneylender forgives both debts. And of course, the question, who loved the moneylender the most? Who appreciated, who loved and respected and appreciated the most? And the answer, of course, is that the one who had the greatest debt was the one who loved the master the most. And I suggest to you that you will never really love Christ greatly, deeply, passionately, affectionately, unless you first of all understand the depth of the sin in your own heart. The passage really is just about that clear, that if you don't understand your sin, you will never love Christ passionately. I've read that in a certain part of this world, there are mountains surrounding lakes, and it is said that there is a direct link between the height of mountains surrounding a lake and the depth of the lake itself. In other words, if you see a lake with mountains high around a lake, you know that is a deep lake. That's the illustration I give you for one who loves Christ. You see somebody whose heart burns for Christ. Not just going through the ritual of a worship service and going about the routine of living a Christian life, but one who loves Christ, and you will find in his heart one who understands the depth of the depravity that is within. Lest you think otherwise, there's a difference between... Let me say it this way. You do not have to have lived a life of addiction, sexual immorality, debauchery, to know the depth of your sin. I want to make sure that's clear to you. Some of you in this room have lived lives, and you may be known in certain circles to be sinners. Maybe you've done some things in the past. And you are known as sinners. And for you, maybe it's relatively easy to say, yeah, I'm a pretty big sinner. But you do not have to have lived that way. Some of you have been raised in environments where you've lived very morally good lives, we would say. But you must understand the depth of your sin. And you do not have to have lived in open rebellion and defiance to understand that. Think of the Apostle Paul. If you were to look at Philippians chapter 3 this afternoon, as you would look in the Scriptures, you will find that in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul goes through in several verses, the first several verses of Philippians 3, and he will tell you what a morally upright man he was prior to his conversion. Prior to his conversion, the Apostle Paul was blameless in matters relating to legalistic righteousness, the outward observance of do's and don'ts. But the Apostle Paul could say, following his conversion, the Apostle Paul could say, following years of growth in what we would call sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, he could say near the end of his life and ministry, I am the chief of sinners. Not in idle words of hyperbole, the Apostle Paul understood the depth of his depravity, the depth of his sin. And because he understood the depth of his sin, he loved Christ. Christ passionately. Well, the second thing I want you to see from this passage of Scripture this morning, and it really builds on the first point that I've made, and in some ways is the central thing to be said from this passage of Scripture, and it's really just kind of a clarifying of what I've already said. You must, if you're going to love Christ greatly, you must understand the greatness of your sins forgiven. Not just the greatness of your sin, but the greatness of your sin that has been forgiven. It's not the greatest sinner who loves Christ the most. It's the one who understands the greatness of his sin and understands that that sin in Christ has been forgiven. Just recently, I spoke at a college retreat in Pittsburgh, and at that retreat, there was a young man raised in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, solid young man. We gave him a little exercise to do, and an hour or so later, they came back in and reported. But that young man told me after the retreat that for the first time in his life, he felt forgiven. He felt forgiven. It's not enough. In fact, you're in a pretty miserable shape if you know the depth of your sin, but you don't know that your sins have been forgiven. It's not the one who sins the most. It's the one who understands the greatness of the sin and knows that that sin has been forgiven. That one loves Christ. That's the real point of the passage. Jesus says in his parable, it's the one who had been forgiven most that loved the most. I agree with all the commentators who say relative to this passage that the woman who comes into the presence of Jesus here in Luke chapter 7 is not merely a penitent woman. She's not merely a woman who feels sorry for her sins. She comes into the presence of Jesus as one who has already had her sins forgiven. She comes into the presence of Christ having had her sins forgiven. She comes with a thankful heart. It's only later on we read where Jesus says publicly, "Your sins are forgiven." But this woman does not come in weeping over the sinful condition she comes in with. She comes with tears of thanksgiving. And we know that especially because as she comes, she brings this alabaster flask of oil. This is her offering of thanksgiving. This woman comes into the presence of Jesus. Clearly, she had had exposure to either Christ himself or the disciples. She had heard the word. She had repented of her sins. She had been forgiven. She comes bringing her offering of thanksgiving. She brings the alabaster flask of oil. And she stands by Jesus, weeping tears of thanksgiving, anointing his feet in great thanksgiving, in great love for God's saving grace in her life. Ryle puts it this way, her love was the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause. Her love was the consequence of her forgiveness, not the condition. Her love was the result of her forgiveness, not the reason. It's not the sinner as such that loves Christ the most. This woman did not come in loving Christ because she was a sinner. She came in as one who had been forgiven a great debt. You cannot love Christ in unbelief. Whether unbelievers know it or not, they hate God and they hate the things of God until Christ, through the Spirit, regenerates them and gives them a new heart. Christians who know they have been forgiven love Christ the most. I imagine every Christian in this room, every follower of Christ in this room has probably gone through periods of doubt where you doubt your relationship with Christ. And that's, in a sense, a normal part. It's It's a fairly expected part for many of us in our walk with Christ. But it's not in your time of doubt that you love Christ the most. It's when you work through the doubts and you come to understand your sins really have been forgiven that you love Christ the most. I remember one time going through a period of doubt and wrestling for years with the matter. And I went and talked to one of my mentors that's also mentored some of you here, a man that was pastor of Covenant Fellowship when I was in seminary. And I told him my story. And this godly pastor said, and I said to him, and I've asked God to forgive me. And this pastor said, and did He forgive you? I hadn't even thought about that. I didn't feel forgiven, I guess. But it was such an insightful question. Well, has He forgiven you? If you understand that your sins have been forgiven, then you love Christ. One more thing I want you to understand, I want you to see from this passage. If you're going to love Christ with your whole heart, if you're going to grow in your love for Christ, you must not only understand the greatness of your sin and the fact that that sin has been forgiven. Thirdly, you must have an understanding of the greatness of God's grace. And I want you to look at verse 42 if you have your Bibles open, and you'll see there various translations say it differently, but the moneylender cancels the debt or graciously forgives or freely forgives. It's one word in the Greek. It's charizomai. And the word means it's all of grace. It's freely given. The master freely forgave. It's not as if this person was trying to work himself to a position where he could negotiate with the master and say, okay, I've done this, I've been this good, I've worked off this part of the debt, now forgive me the balance. If you're here today trying to kind of negotiate with God, and maybe if you're good enough, you're going to come to Christ, that's not the point of this forgiveness. God graciously, freely, completely cancels your debt, forgives your sin. It's all of God's grace. It has nothing to do with you meeting Him halfway or you being good enough. God graciously forgives us, even as the moneylender forgave the entire debt freely and graciously. One man has rightly pointed out it's one thing for a moneylender or for a man to forgive a debt, and it's another thing for God to forgive our sin. Let me explain. Let's say that you work for a very wealthy person. Let's say that somebody here works for Microsoft and Bill Gates forgives you 2 months' wages or maybe 2 years' wages. Now, unless you here make a whole lot more money than I think you do, for Bill Gates to forgive you 2 years' wages, is that a big deal? Not a real big deal. He'll still drive as many cars, live in as big a house. But for God to forgive your debt, for Christ to forgive your sin, required the supreme sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ had to give up the glories of heaven. God the Father had to send His only begotten Son. Jesus had to come into this sin-filled world and die on Calvary's cross in order for you to be forgiven. It's not as if a wealthy man just says, oh, I forgive you a couple of years' wages. It required the death of the eternal Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ gave up the glories of heaven. He came to earth. He perfectly fulfilled the law in a way that we can never do. He died a perfect sacrifice for sin. And it's only through His life and death and resurrection that you can have your sins forgiven. And so God freely forgives, but it was not free. It cost God His only Son. When we look at Luke chapter 7 and we see this penitent woman, we do not know this for sure, but it seems most likely to me that this woman did not likely have a great deal of knowledge. Now, she could have been raised in an unbelieving home, in a Jewish home, where she understood a lot of the law, but my guess is that she did not have nearly the knowledge that a lot of you here have today. She probably could not have explained the regulative principle of worship or the finer points of the Trinity. We don't know that for sure. But she does not stand before us today because of her knowledge. She's in the Scriptures, and she's presented to us today as a woman who loved Christ from her heart. And of course, that heart was bounded by the knowledge and insight she had, and she had committed her life to serve and follow and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But she reminds us in the Reformed Church today. She reminds us in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Lafayette today. She reminds us that true love for Christ includes the affections, includes your emotions, your feelings. It's a great rebuke. It's a great rebuke if there is any truth to the charge that those of us in the Reformed Church are the frozen chosen. Why do people make that charge? Because often we pick up a book of Psalms for singing and we sing those words and it's all expressionless. And you may not know what you're saying, or you may not. It's a rebuke to us. Of all the people in God's whole earth, people who understand the doctrines of grace should have their affections turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who know me, you will know that my reputation, at least in places where I've done ministry, is that I'm the one always saying, regardless of your feelings, do what God would have you to do. Don't act just on your feelings. You must always do the right thing. You must always do the biblical thing. You must always do the obedient thing. And I would counsel you the same way today. You must always do what this Word says to do. Whether you feel like it or not, if you just act on your feelings, you might not have gotten out of bed this morning when the alarm went off. You cannot act ultimately on your feelings. But this passage is teaching us, if we're just doing rote deeds of obedience, and if our affections and our heart is not turned towards our Savior, our best deeds become burdensome. We must love Christ from our hearts. And I am extremely concerned in our culture today, in the Christian church today, about our affections. I tell you for sure, I live in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and it's not just in the world, but it's in the church where the affections and the feelings and the conversation and the idolization, it all focuses on a football team called the Pittsburgh Steelers. And I love sports, and I gave my life to sports for years. But we have a God in Pittsburgh who is coming into the church big time, to the point that we'll cancel services to watch the Steelers. We have our affections, and they are not turned to the things of Christ. I suggest that if there's anything we love more than Christ in our affections, then we are still in a bit of trouble. Our affections must be more on the things of Christ than on patriotism, national anthem, Steelers, Colts, whoever it is here. We must love Christ with our affections. If you today are saying, I'm where I'm not supposed to be, my affections aren't where they're supposed to be, and I hear what you're saying, what should I do? Well, the issue here, it seems to me, is understanding sin and grace. And I encourage you, if you're in this position, turn back to the law and go back to Exodus 20 and begin to meditate on the commandments with Jesus' commentary in your mind and just start going through. And you don't have to go beyond command number one. No other gods before me. Reflect on the law. Understand the depth of your sin. And then quickly turn to the gospel, because you can't stay in the law. The law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Get to the gospel and understand that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. And reflect on that. And let your affections grow as you reflect on the greatness of your sins forgiven and the fact that God graciously, freely does it all when you had nothing to offer. As we go back to our text, we see these words. Luke chapter 7, verse 44. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time she came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." If you are not in Christ today, if you have never committed yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, I call you in Jesus' name to flee to the Savior. Flee to Christ. Flee to the one who freely forgives. Flee to Christ. And if you are in Christ today, I encourage you to reflect on the greatness of Christ's grace, understanding the depth of your sin, and simply appreciating and meditating on the reality of your sins really being forgiven because of what Jesus has done for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow in your presence. And if there are those here today who do not know forgiveness in Christ, I pray that they would flee to you and flee to your word and embrace Christ. And for those of us who have professed faith and who have committed our lives to you, renew within us a burning zeal and passion and love for our Savior. Lord, may love be that which marks our lives. A love bounded by knowledge and depth of insight. A love that shows itself in obedience. Lord, a love that includes our affections, our emotions, as well as our wills. Hear our prayers. Lord, work deeply within our hearts this day. For the glory of Christ we pray in His name. Amen. We close our service of worship this morning singing from Psalm 116, Selection A. Psalm 116, Selection A. This is a psalm that should be one of the favorites of all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I understand in one sense all 150 psalms are among your favorites. But the testimony of the one who's been delivered, the testimony of the one forgiven, is most clearly spelled out. It's shown, it's given in Psalm 116a. So sing, as we conclude, Psalm 116a, from the heart, with affection. Then we'll have the benediction, and then following the benediction, we'll sing for doxology the last stanza of Psalm 19b. Let's stand as we conclude our service. Of Psalm 19b. Now receive God's blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.